As James writes to the early church, he is conscious that if there is anything that is good or noble, that the enemy of our souls will wish to counterfeit it and then substitute the counterfeit for the real. That we might come to the mirror of God's word and quickly look away. Being just like the man of whom James speaks, we come to the mirror, look in the mirror, and then turn away and immediately forget what we have seen. He recognizes that in the religion of man, the man-centered religion, the sort of religion which so often the people of this world engage in, man is a religious animal. The anthropologists, those who give their lives to the study of such things, will tell you that there's no society upon the face of the earth that does not have some form of religion. And in spite of the fact that there are various states that declare themselves to be atheistic, as soon as those atheistic structures were thrown over, men began worshipping publicly as they had done in private, even in spite of the persecution of the state. No, there's no society which does not have a religion. But having a religion is certainly not sufficient for us. There are some religions which prove to be worthless, at least according to James, if we're sitting under the ministry of God's word and would inquire of the Lord what he has to reveal to us. We recognize with James that it is possible to be deceived. We can fool ourselves into believing that that which we are doing has some kind of value before God, and to do so turns on its head, of course, what James has to say. Such religion is worthless. It may grant to us some kind of an emotional high. We can enjoy various aspects. There are those who make no profession of faith whatsoever who can enter into various churches and say that they really enjoy the singing, even though they make no profession of faith themselves. It's just that the music was lively and had a great beat to it, perhaps. And then the congregation sang well, and they were just caught up with emotion. There was sort of an emotional response to the moment, but either before or afterwards, there wasn't any particular love for Christ. There was no willingness to give themselves for Christ. We recognize, therefore, and this is not to point any fingers of accusations at any particular congregation, just a recognition that there are those who themselves would say that they make no profession of faith, don't trust in Christ, that they come into a worship service and can enjoy various aspects of it. We have to ask ourselves, are there ways in which we perhaps at times enjoy particular aspects of worship because it's comfortable, it's familiar to us, it reminds us of something from our childhood, perhaps, in the same way as which we can sit down to a meal and it just evokes a meal of long time past, perhaps the particular flavor of an apple pie, just like Mum used to make. And the apple pie may not be particularly special, it just reminds us of something else. And so it is, it's possible for folk to come to church who have not darkened the door of any fellowship for decades. And here, some particular hymn sung which just evokes something. I had that experience many years ago now, somebody going to church with me that heard a particular hymn. O God of Bethel, by whose hand? It's not particularly familiar this side of the Atlantic. The other side of the Atlantic is well known. And as we were singing together, it evoked an emotional response. It reminded her of her youth and going to church with her father, who was long since dead. It was an emotional response. It doesn't seem to have been any work of grace in her life. So we recognize that if we come to God's word, we can have an emotional response. But the religion which we possess is an empty one, a vacuous one. And James wants to warn us against this. He's saying we have to examine our hearts before God. Is the religion that we have a true one, pure one, holy and undefiled? Is it a sort of religion which we can present, as it were, before the throne of grace? This is the religion of my heart. I want to look in the mirror of God's word and have my life revealed. Search me, O God, says the psalmist. And we have taken those words this morning and we have applied them to ourselves. Search me, O God. Know my heart. I don't want the empty form of religion. I want the reality of it. Now, as we have been reading through in the book of James, James tells us that we should have a desire to seek into the things of God. The section which we began reading, the latter part of James chapter 1, tells us that we should be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. That we should be those who listen to the word of God, but it's not sufficient merely to listen to the word. I suppose as every parent here knows, there are those times when our children know exactly what we have told them, but they haven't done it. Oh, I heard you, Dad, I just didn't want to do it. Well, the word of God lays upon us this particular requirement that we shouldn't be just hearers of the word, we should be doers also. And now what James is at pains to point out, well, what is it going to look like? We're told that he uses this illustration of looking in the mirror and then turning away and forgetting what you see. Well, what is it that you should be looking for? What is it you should look like? And James gives us three particular ways in which we should be more and more hearers and doers of the word. What sort of image are we looking at? It's a familiar picture that is used. It stems, of course, right back to the very beginning when we are told that we are made in the image of God. And as we read together from Colossians, as we put off the old man and put on the new man, we are being renewed in his image. We are to become more and more like God. So we are looking for the imprint of his likeness on us. And so we come to sit under the ministry of God's word and we would gaze into the mirror of God's perfect law and ask ourselves this, are we seeing the work of God's grace made known in our lives? James, in his wisdom, led by the Spirit, gives us three things that we should be looking for. First of all, there should be a self-control. See it in the word of God. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Are you able to control your tongue? Now, James will have much more to say upon bridling the tongue later on, and we will get to that, God willing, in due course. But just to open up the subject for us as we would look into the mirror of God's word, say, are you one who has learned how to control your tongue? Now, there's some very obvious applications of that. Are you given to lewd and profane speech? Well, we know Paul deals with that in Colossians. We don't speak as the world speaks. There may be those besides whom you are working, your fellow colleagues or your fellow workers in whatever line of work the Lord has called you. And they curse and they use profanity all the time. It's almost as though they have no recollection that they have ever used those profanities. It's as natural to them as breathing. Whereas we might stop to take a breath, they just stop to cuss. Well, have we kept control of our tongues? Are we able to say, no, I recognize that in my neighbors, but my neighbors will recognize that they will not hear those words from my lips. Now, is it just merely that we have a different vocabulary to the world? Well, what James is saying is that as we're looking into the mirror of God's word, we're expecting to see degrees of self-control. And one of the ways in which that can be demonstrated is that we don't speak. We've learned how to control our tongues. Whereas we hear it, it becomes natural. And if you're in that kind of environment on a daily basis, you no doubt will find yourself often in your thoughts, at least thinking those words, and all having to hold them back. I know from my own experience, congregation knows I've spent quite a bit of time at sea, laboring and working along sailors. Sailors are not noted for their gentleness of speech. I know that in that environment, how quickly it can then become that you hear those words in your own thinking. You have to turn away from that. Well, what James is saying is, have you got control of your tongue? Well, we're looking at the Word of God. We're not coming to make accusations except those accusations that fall to our own hearts. We're coming to sit under the ministry of God's Word and ask, Lord, I want to know, can I discern as I look in the mirror of your Word, can I discern those things that you give me confidence that you are doing a work of grace in my life? Does that mean to say that though before we were converted, before we came to an understanding of these, before God in His grace and mercy revealed it to us that these things were wrong, that suddenly, overnight, we suddenly stopped? Well, for some that may be true. For others, it may be a bit more of a struggle. And as we look in the mirror of God's Word, we're asking the question, not has God perfected, would that were true for all of us, perfected all His works of grace in our hearts, but are we able at least to see that God is renewing His likeness in us? He is putting on the new man. But it's not only the foulness of speech, it's what we say. Some of you may be familiar with Hamlet. I know it's my favorite play, and I tend to quote it more than any other play. Somebody else quoted Hamlet in the council room before the morning worship service, and I thought, well, if they can do it, so can I. Hamlet's on the battlements, and the ghost of his father, who's been murdered by Hamlet's uncle, is there to tell him, I was foully done to death, murder most foul. But Hamlet's uncle has just, in a previous scene, been all kind of cozying up to Hamlet. Hamlet makes this observation to Horatio that one may smile and smile and still be a villain. J.C. Ryle, the 19th century bishop, wrote a book called Holiness, and if you haven't read that, I would commend it to you. He makes reference to Hamlet, so it's not just me, it's sort of a British weakness, I suppose. He makes a reference to that same part of Hamlet's play. A man may smile and smile and be a villain. You know, we can say the most ruthless of things and say with a smile on our face and that's supposed to make it all right, isn't it? But you see what we often do? The person who is given to foulness of speech will tell you, well, at least I'm honest, you know exactly what I'm thinking. Whereas the person whose heart is filled with malice and says it with a smile boasts that at least he doesn't say it with anger. Brethren, I want us to examine our hearts in the light of God's Word. Because often we see the faults of others far more clearly than we see our own faults. And here what James is saying is, have you kept a guard upon your lips? What are you using your tongue? Are you able to control your tongue? And if you are blessed with a measure of self-control, know that no one has ever heard you cursing and swearing like a sailor. But perhaps you're able to express a degree of malice in your heart with a smile upon your face, then don't deceive yourself into thinking that you are a holy man. We look at the faults of others in order to excuse our own faults and failings. But what James is saying is if you have true religion, a pure and undefiled religion, then you will have learned how to keep a guard upon your tongue. That's not just to say that, well, I don't swear. It's also to say that we use our tongues properly. You see, the opposite of of swearing is not to remain silent. That's not what James is saying. Rather, we have to use our tongues. It has to be bridled, not silent. Using our conversation to build others up rather than to tear others down. Not hiding behind false pretense. For some reason, I came across a CD just yesterday afternoon. I was clearing out something in my study, and I came across a CD that I hadn't listened to in years. Man from La Mancha. I'm not a great one for those kind of operatic works, but I quite like Man from La Mancha, and perhaps some of you are familiar with that. You remember Don Quixote? His nieces come to the priest and said, "I'm only thinking of him." You remember that? Some of you might. "I'm only thinking. He's as mad as a brush," as we say in Britain. He's as daft as a brush. "And I'm only thinking of him, but he's done me so much harm that I'd be quite happy to lock him up and throw away the key. But I want you to know that if I did that, it would still be true that I'm only thinking of him." Obviously, they weren't only thinking of him. They were hurt, they were angry, and they were embarrassed. And they wanted the money, of course, because, you know, always follow the money. Keep a bridle on your tongue, says James. And don't mask your words. But I say, I'm only thinking of him. Even as you allow malice to rise to the surface. Self-control, then. Secondly, there is to be a specific kindness. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction. To visit orphans and widows. Well, of course, in an age without insurance companies or social security networks and so forth, without those sort of things in place, in James's day, to be left orphaned was to be probably about the most vulnerable member of society. As I pondered this text, as I reflected upon it, I wondered why James singled out orphans and widows. Well, there are a couple of reasons which we might suggest as the answer to that question. Perhaps it's that in the Word of God, God himself so often has a particular tenderness of heart towards the orphans and the widows. And that's certainly true. We see that. We'll sing, God willing, the end of our service this morning from the Psalms, in which the orphans and widows are spoken of particularly with great tenderness of heart. Right throughout the Old Testament, God continually reminds the people to look after those who are disadvantaged, vulnerable. And speaking as the son of a widow, that was no small comfort to know that God explicitly spoke about me when I was a child without a father. But I wonder if there's something else that we can look upon in this particular connection. Why fatherless and widows and not those who are blind and lame? Surely they would evoke for us something of tenderness of heart, of compassion, those who, because of their disability, would have some degree of call upon our tenderness. But I think there is a particular aspect which is true of the orphan and the widow, which is not true necessarily of the blind or of the lame. They have no covenant head. The orphan is bereft of his covenanted father. The widow bereft of her covenanted head as husband. The disadvantage, therefore, is not only in terms of the lack of a breadwinner, the lack of somebody to take care, it's also a lack of somebody to be the spiritual head. And so our tenderness of heart, as it were, is called for doubly, twofold. Here is somebody who's not only vulnerable, even as the world would see an individual being vulnerable and disadvantaged, but here is one who is without the advantage of someone to be their spiritual head and to lead them. James says, if we are to be looking in that mirror and not content to see what we see after the natural man, but looking for the things of God, what is it we should be looking for? Well, there is that self-control, but there are specific kindnesses. Perhaps some of the older members will remember Charlie Brown and the Peanuts series. Remember one particular cartoon in which Snoopy is lying back on his kennel, how he managed to perch on that edge, I never found out. But he has a line which has stuck with me. Perhaps you might remember. I love mankind. It's people I can't stand. What kind of religion do we have? Are we filled with the theoretical love for mankind as a whole? But when it comes to the particular, a special kindness, well, we're too busy for that. Now, says James, if our religion doesn't show forth in specific kindnesses, to go out of our way for those who are disadvantaged, who are vulnerable, to look after those who cannot look after themselves, to see the needs of others and respond gently and graciously to those needs and say, now they have no one to look after them, but that is my desire. God has given me a heart to show specific kindnesses. To look around to see what are the needs of those that are round about. We can always see the needs that are presented to us in our own families. We can't escape them. They are, as it were, brought to our attention. But what James is saying is it must go beyond merely just what is immediately in front of us in our own families. In fact, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount says, well, if you're doing that, you're doing well, but what are you doing more than the pagans do? What are you doing more than the pagans? Even a godless man will look after his own son, his own daughter. But James says, you know, when religion really touches the heart, we have a religion which is worth something and not worth less, then that will show itself in the way in which we look for others, that to whom we have no responsibility. And still, for Christ's sake, I want to do something. Their needs have become my needs. To visit orphans and widows. And here's a third element that James brings out. And to keep oneself unstained from the world. To have a sanctified character. Well, what is it that James is drawing attention to at this particular point? We've seen something in the way in which we should exercise self-control. That we should put a bridle on our tongues. You've seen something of what he is talking, just by way of an illustration, visiting the orphans and the widows. It's that what he does, not just a hearer of the word, but a doer of the word also. And here's sort of the capstone that James places upon the believer, the one whose religion is not empty, worthless. He says, you know, these things flow out of a sanctified character. A sanctified character. There are many men, I know quite a few, who have put a bridle upon their tongues and yet make no profession of faith. I don't hear them cursing and swearing. So it's not necessarily a sign that if a person doesn't swear, that means they're a Christian. And there are many men, women, of course, that you will know who make no profession of faith, who show a remarkable degree of kindness. Quite outstanding. Well, we would say they even put us to shame. We love them. They have big hearts. We treasure them. But it's not just the outward show, says James. Learning to bridle the heart. Of course, if we can't do that, we're not doing that, then there's something deficient in our religion. If we are not those that are visiting the orphans and the widows, then there's something missing in our religion. It's worthless, empty. But keeping ourselves unspotted from the world means that there is that within us that says, no, I don't want to be polluted by the way in which the world goes about things. These things, the outward things which are discernible, our speech, what we say and what we do, flow from what happens in our hearts. And James says, keep your heart pure, unspotted from the world, unpolluted. Now, as we come to sit under the ministry of God's word, we have to recognize that we're not as good as we would desire to be. We're not the men and women which others think us to be. You see, when we are brought face to face with the holiness of God, we recognize that each one of us is sin. We're not perfect. Some of you will be given perhaps to profane speech and have struggled to bring that under control. Some of you may not struggle with that, but will struggle with pointed conversations. I'm only thinking of you. Some of you will perhaps struggle with being caught up with your own concerns and blind to the needs of others, so that you find yourself even now, as you sit under the ministry of God's word, like those who will stand at the end of life and say, when did we do these things? It may be that as you're contemplating these things that you think this is God's word just for you this morning and that nobody else struggles with that. Well, let me assure you this morning that the person beside whom you are sitting has exactly the same struggles. And the person at whom you are looking has the same struggles too. We bring these things into the presence of our God to recognize that we are sinners. And so before we depart from our text, I would bring you the comfort of God's word. We've talked a bit about what the Christian whose religion is not an empty one. This is what true religion, this is what it means truly to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not an empty religion, just filled with empty signs and practices so that we go to church and we have a good time, or we go through the ritual and we do the outward show. No, says James, we have to have the true religion that is pure and undefiled. But our own consciences trouble us that as we look in the mirror, we don't see everything that we would desire to see. We know full well at least something of the difficulties that an orphan goes through without father or without mother. The burden placed upon the heart of a widow. And yet being caught up with our own concerns, we have not responded in gentleness and faith. Brethren, how good it is to hear the gracious words of Christ to his disciples. They were aware that he was shortly to depart from their midst. Those who had hated him without cause, seeking his destruction, surely they were about to triumph. Darkness was to have not its day, but its night. But before Jesus is so violently removed from their midst, he brings them a word of comfort. I will not leave you as orphans. There is a covenant head for every believer. I will not leave you as an orphan. And our covenant head continues to present us before the throne of grace. So the likeness that we are looking for is not some kind of renewed and stronger and better looking Ian, or whatever your name happens to be, but being renewed in the likeness of the Son of God. I see in myself all the weaknesses of the flesh and the scars of sin. But looking into the mirror of God's Word, he not only shows me my weaknesses and all the things which distress me of soul, it shows me that he, even he, being my covenanted head, is renewing me in the likeness of his own image. It is no cause for boasting in ourselves, but it is a source of comfort to the saints that as we look in the mirror and see a glimpse from time to time of the grace of God poured out upon this sin-wracked soul, give him all the glory. That was not there before. I see more clearly my own sin, but I see and can trace the hand of God working in my life, in your life. That I'm being transformed into the likeness of his Son. The image is being renewed. The religion of Jesus Christ is not empty. It is not vain and vacuous. It transforms lives. It takes sinners and makes them saints. Not because they are something special, but because Christ heals souls. Do we look in the mirror and see self-control, specific kindnesses, sanctified character? Not to the degree that we might desire. That if our religion is not empty, we will see that God is working his grace in our lives. And though there yet remains much to be done, the work has begun. And to his name be the glory and the praise.